So today's sermon is entitled, What is a Covenant? Very much like the sermon that Mr. Kent gave us, I think, about 4 to 6 months ago, somewhere in there. I appreciate some of the material. You may recognize that I stole some of your material, but I kind of took a different angle on it, Kent. But I'm going to start off with it's supposed to be a joke. Maybe you guys can figure out what it really means. I've got my own read on it, but here it goes. A rabbi and a minister decided to buy a new car together. The day after they bought it, the rabbi found the minister was driving it. The minister explained that he had just got the car washed because in his religion, it is customary to welcome a new member with the rite of baptism.
Oh.
So he washed the car because he's welcoming it. The next day, the minister discovered that the rabbi had turned the car into a convertible. So I think the message here is that either was the rabbi wanted to be baptized the next time around with the car, or was hoping that he could fill the car with people and send them to the car wash to get baptized.
Wow. Oh.
Maybe the rabbi was tired of the old covenant. We hear the term, but do we really know what a covenant is? Today we'll explore the practice of covenants in the Bible. And I'll start off by taking us back like thousands of years and think about like a tribal or a kind of nomad shepherd-like life of people with some cities populated sparsely around. And in the ancient Near East, a covenant between people or peoples usually happened, and it was meant one was always usually more powerful than the other. So when they made a covenant agreement, one was more powerful than the other, and there were a lot of stipulations. They had like five categories they covered. First, they would name the parties that were involved in the covenant between these two people or these two peoples, one more powerful than the other. Secondly, they'll have a historical survey of the past relationships between the two parties. You know, what led to this point where they were going to make a covenant. Third, the stipulations were made. What are going to be the requirements of this covenant? Fourth, there was a list of divine witnesses. These are people that were above reproach who would stand and witness what the covenant was happening. And then fifth, there was a list of blessings if both sides kept the covenant, and curses if one, especially the weaker one, broke the covenant. An integral part of the covenant process in ancient Near East is the ritual slaughtering of an animal, splitting the animal in halves, and then pronouncing the formula, just as this beast is cut up, so may I be cut up. If I break this covenant, I'll be killed just like this animal was. God often uses human understandings or processes to get his point across or to make us understand what he's trying to do. Let's see this in an actual biblical example in Genesis 15, where we're going to learn about the covenant that God made with Abram in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 21. And here, God is starting his relationship after Abraham met with Melchizedek and gave, he gave a tenth of his portion to Melchizedek for the battle that he had just completed. God here is in Genesis 15 making an agreement with Abram here, or making a covenant. So we start off in verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me?" So this is the beginning of the requirements or the stipulations in the covenant. "Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And in verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir.'" And if you remember, Abraham, Isaac was his first child, and it was born to Abraham and to Sarai at that time when they were 100 years old. And people lived longer then than they do now. That's for sure. And of course, God can do anything. And then in verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is what God said to Abram. And in verse 6, and he said, and Abram, of course, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, the Lord did. Then he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it, said Abram. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. This is the beginning of the process where he's going to cut the animals to do this. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite of each other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Who is he speaking of here? The Israelites in Egypt, and they were afflicted for 400 years. So he's referring to the Israelites. He's telling, this is a prophecy of the Israelites going into servitude in Egypt. And in verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. And they did. They came out with lots of gold and fabric and precious things. And then in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, which is where Abram was at that time, for the iniquity of the Amorites, which were the ones who were occupying the promised land when the Israelites returned, is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. The concept is you had to pass between the pieces and say, whatever happens to these pieces will happen to me. And God passed through as an oven and a torch. On verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants I have given you this land, the river of Egypt, to the great river Euphrates, and on it goes. He's giving this entire land to Abraham, and he made a covenant with Abraham at this point. So, this concluded the covenant agreement. Now let's look at five major biblical covenants. There were five of them in the Bible. There were a lot of little covenants that were made, but these were the major ones. Not all of them required animals to be cut. Some of them did, but not all of them. But it does give a true meaning to the phrase, let's cut a covenant. Let's notice a common theme through these covenants as we go through them. I want you to think about this before we start looking at these covenants, because there's really two distinctive types of covenants. And this is important to really understand what God was doing and what Jesus was doing by having an old covenant first and then a new covenant. There is a reason for it, and it's all about us growing and all about sin. The first type of covenant is the physical covenant, promising physical blessings for obedience but lacking the promise of eternal life. You'll notice in the old covenant there is no promise of the eternal life. The laws are, as they are, were presented, expected a physical and even rebellious response, meaning they were designed to deal with that. The law of Moses, presented to the Israel, constituted a total package of laws designed for a carnal, physical people in service of God. So an entire system of sacrifices and persons to administrate them were set up. Sin would be a present reality in the nation of Israel, and access to God would be limited because of that. And I'd like you to think back, and before I take you there, I'll finish this concept. A tabernacle was needed to separate the mostly sinful people from the holiness of God. He wanted a relationship with Israel, but because of their sin, he had to keep them at arm's length. To not contaminate the privileged relation they were having with God. So he was just defining how you can have a relationship with me. But because of their sin, it was really hurting them. And I want you to think back to Adam and Eve. Now, when you read the scriptures about Adam and Eve, God used to come into the Garden of Eden in the morning, in the dew in the midst, and walk through the garden. And he would talk with Adam and Eve, because after they had sinned, this is before they had sinned, he'd have a one-to-one conversation. They didn't have to sacrifice an animal to talk to God. They didn't have to, you know, do anything really special. They were basically sinless until they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then after that, things changed. They couldn't have that direct one-to-one. And remember the first instance of that, when God found them in the garden and says, "Why are you hiding from me? And why are you covering yourself?" And they said, "Well, because, you know, we're naked and we're sinning." "Well, who told you you were naked?" They had sinned. And from that point on, they lost their access to God. So you will see this especially in his covenant with Israel, the Old Testament covenant. Not so much in the other ones when we cover them, but again, in all of these, you will see that they promise physical blessings. And you'll see this as we review each covenant. So that's the physical covenant. Second, there's a spiritual covenant. There's only one of those. And that promises eternal life and a spiritual conversion. And remember, the person who promised that, or the God who promised that, was Jesus Christ. When he died, the temple curtain was ripped in half, allowing us now, through the blood of Christ, to access the Holy of Holies with him. So I want you to think about the spiritual covenant, and now it allows us to access God just as Adam and Eve could access him before they sinned. And that has never occurred, you know, since then. But because of Jesus' blood, we now have that access. And in addition to that, we have the option, we have the ability to claim eternal life after he's called us. So I'll start you off with the five covenants here so you get a flavor for these. And you may not know these covenants, so I'm going through them. This is well known in our in the church, so I'll go through them. Abrahamic, or the Abraham covenant, is the first one, and that's Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. And let me go, verses 1 through 14. And this is where God goes and gives Abraham the sign of the covenant. When Abram at the time, and later he gets called Abraham, and that's part of a covenantal deal. When you do go in the covenant, you may share names. It's something we learned from Mr. Spirey. So in verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him and said, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make the nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants and your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I also give you and your descendants the land in which you are a stranger, all land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And he meant that, meaning that the nation of Israel will be reclaimed from this earth, and in the kingdom will be resettled in the land of Canaan to live during the millennium and then thereafter. And it gets more and more, but that's a whole other sermon topic. And so in verse 9 it says, "And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants throughout your generations," on it goes. And in verse 11, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." It's a physical sign. And it gives you it goes on to verse 14 and tells you how this is accomplished and when, but it's a physical sign that you have a covenant with God. And that was the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll see that that covenant is actually amplified much larger when we get to the Moses covenant with Moses. So now we're going to go to Genesis 9, and we're going to move to the next covenant. This one you're probably very familiar with too, but maybe not. Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17, the Noah, or Noahic covenant. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, "And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beasts, and so on and so forth. And thus I will extend this covenant to you to never cut you off with the waters of the flood," in verse 11. And in verse 12, "the sign of the covenant between me and you is," in verse 13, "I set my rainbow as the sign of that covenant." And the rainbow is something that God put in the sky to remind not only God, but to us, that his covenant, not to destroy the earth with water again. And since I've done an awful lot of research on rainbows and actually have a very technical sermonette on it, I'll tell you that if there was no earth to stop the rainbow, it's a circle. It's 360 degrees. So if you're flying in a plane, which I've seen this, if you're flying in a plane or if you're standing on a cliff of a canyon and there's water coming from the river falling into the cliff and it's creating a mist and the sun's behind you, you'll see a 360 degree rainbow, a round rainbow. It also surrounds God's throne. The rainbow surrounds his throne too as well. There are scriptures. If you look up rainbow, you will find, and I might even have it written here in my Bible. No, I don't think I have that scripture in here. Ezekiel 1:28, I think, is the one. So there's a lot here about the rainbow, but when he created that sign in the sky, it's just a beautiful sign. So that's the sign of the Noahic covenant. So you know the sign of the Abraham covenant and Noahic, and it eventually becomes the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So we're now going into the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And again, this covenant did not promise the Israelites everlasting life. It is not a requirement or not a consequence of this covenant. It does not say that. A few people may have achieved that in the covenant, though, like Moses. There are a few very select, probably you couldn't even count them on one hand, people that may have gotten into a everlasting agreement with God. I just don't know how to describe it. The Bible doesn't go into detail. Enoch, I think, was the other one. There's a couple. But the old covenant, at best, only offers four things as a result of keeping the covenant: agricultural blessing, secure borders or secure freedom from being attacked by outsiders, good health, and prosperity. And those are the things of the Old Testament covenant. At best, that's what it offered. That's all you get out of keeping the Old Testament covenant. So let's go to Exodus 19, and we'll read about the Old Testament covenant that God, through Moses, made with the people of Israel. And this is at Mount Sinai. And also for many of you, I'm going to start some video Bible studies or Bible topic things going forward, and I'll show you the videos about where Mount Sinai really is. It's not where the archaeologists think it is today. Not there. It's really in Saudi Arabia, and the Saudis know it, and they have fenced it off, and they do not allow any foreign visitors in there. It is an archaeology special site. You can look it up on the internet, but that's where it is. And
it's split rock there as well.
Excuse me?
The split rock is there as well.
Yeah, there's a split rock, split in half like this, right? Huge.
Like this next to it.
Yeah. So there's a lot of things that well, we can show, you know, and talk about in our Bible studies to bring up those facts. But in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, Moses went up to God on Mount Sinai, and Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests, be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And he told Moses, these are the words you should speak to the king of, to the children of Israel. God's intent here, even though this is a physical covenant, was that they would be influencing all the people of that region. Jerusalem and Israel are at the crossroads of many continents there, Europe, Asia, and also Africa. A lot of trade routes went right through Israel. Their mission, what God's telling them is he wants them to be a kingdom of priests. He wants them to be an example of how to live and show them as they walk through. They would say, there's actually scriptures that talk about this, and if you read the Beyond Today magazine for this month, how many of you get the Beyond Today subscription? If you read it this month, it has the front article is all about this. But the nations that moved through that area, they were hoping that, God was hoping that they would see that the Israelites were living such a nice life, such a well-ordered, structured, and rich life, that they would also want to worship the same God as the Israelites. Their job, by building the temple and by living there, was to be an example for all humanity to see and to inspire them. But because of their sinning and because they turned away from God, they failed. And you'll see that as we go through. So now I'm going to take you to an example of a failure. And this one is a pretty extreme one. It's in Jeremiah 34. And I'm trying to show that when you made this Old Testament covenant, had the consequences, it had the blessings built into it. But I'm trying to show you how a covenant people can break the covenant and then what the consequences are. So in Jeremiah 34, 8 through 22, God is talking about the treacherous treatment of slaves. So just write down in your notes, Exodus 21, 2 through 11. In that, God is telling the Israelites, you should treat your slaves very humanely, meaning, if you read the whole thing, you'll find out all the requirements he puts in there, but they're only supposed to serve for 6 years. The slaves were not people they took from outside their country. These were Hebrews. These were people who got caught up into a contract and then failed to provide. So if you buy property from somebody, a rich landowner, and you fail to pay for it fully, then you become a slave of the rich landowner. God's saying, you only a slave for 6 years. After 6 years, you got to set them free. Seventh year, they're set free. Well, they had a lot of slaves. A lot of people didn't keep up with their debts. They had a lot of slaves. So after 6 years, King Zedekiah made a covenant with the people to proclaim liberty to all the slaves. And they did. They proclaimed liberty and set all the slaves in Israel free. That only lasted a couple days. Then they changed their minds and took them all back into slavery. God was beside himself on this. And when you read Jeremiah 34, and I'm going to take you through some of the scriptures here, how angry he was. So I wanted to take you, I had to explain the whole thing to you so you could see what led up to verse 12, Jeremiah 34 and verse 12. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with you, your fathers, in that day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man be set free, his Hebrew brother, who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. And every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which was called by my name, So they must have made this covenant in the temple. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, this is in verse 16, whom he had set at liberty and at pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to make your male and females, to make them male and female slaves again. And in verse 70, therefore, 17, this really gets, this is one of the nastiest scriptures in the Bible. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to the to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of my covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the pieces of it, parts of it. In verse 19, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and in the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds and for heaven, birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. This is pretty nasty. God was really upset. He wanted his covenant to be held, and the problem is not only did they commit to this at Mount Sinai, but then they committed to it again just before when they claimed liberty to the slaves, and then they went back on what they committed to. And I'll give Zedekiah king, this is verse 21, of Judah and his princes into the hand of enemies and in the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from behind from you. And behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to the city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. So that gives you a flavor for what happens when you break a covenant like this. It's pretty intense. So I just wanted you to see the sequence here a little bit. And to see the difference between breaking a covenant with human beings versus breaking a covenant with God. I think we ought to think about that for just a little while.
Yes.
Just keep our heads kind of clear. You make a covenant with God, you want to keep it. Because the consequences, you may not know what the consequences are, but they may happen. They may be a lot worse than what happens if you break a covenant with man. You might get, you know, breaking a covenant, man, you might get charged extra money, you might get arrested, you might get this, you might get that. But when you break a covenant with God, it could be a lot different. So the next covenant we're going to go to, this was the covenant of the Moses covenant, or this is the old covenant that you're familiar with. The next one we're going to go to is the Davidic covenant, or the covenant that God made with David. This is the second covenant, or the only one that alludes to eternal life just a little bit. And you'll see that in the scriptures we're going to cover. David united the 12 tribes of Israel from around 1000 to 961 BC and made Jerusalem its capital and had many successful military campaigns and ushered in a golden age for the Israelite peoples. In 1 Kings 8:17, it talks about David's heart just a little bit, what his heart was set on. We all know that David's heart was set on God all the time. But in 1 Kings 8:17, it's just saying that now it was in the heart of my father, which I think this is Solomon speaking, or Samuel, whoever wrote 1 Kings, in the heart of my father, David, to build the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Excuse me. And then in Samuel writes about David and writes about the temple. In 2 Samuel 7:13, if you want, you could just jot it down. I'll read it to you. It's a short verse. 2 Samuel 7:13. He's talking about this, God talking to David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's the part I want to point out. This alludes to a kingdom established forever. So if you read the United States and Britain brochure that we have, you will find that the throne of Judah, or the throne of David, transferred from the Middle Eastern area when Judah was taken over by the, give me a second, not the Babylonians, it was the, it begins with an S, but it was taken over by and I'll remember the name eventually, but when the Judah was taken over by the conquering army, Jeremiah and the daughter of the king of Israel, king of Judah.
Assyrians?
Assyrians. And the daughter, they escaped to Egypt. Jeremiah and the daughter of the king of Judah at that time. Her name was Tia Telfi, was the name of her. She then proceeded to get on a voyage to go to Ireland because of Britain's importance for the source of tin. There were a constant ocean travel to the UK, up that area, and to Ireland. And there are stories about her going to Ireland along with Jeremiah, bringing with her the harp of David, the stone that Jacob slept on when he was moving to Canaan, and also the writings in the Old Testament. And she married a king of Ireland there, and eventually her seed is now in the holy, not the holy, I'm sorry. I'll get it right. It's taking me a few seconds to get this exactly right. Her seed is in the royal line of the throne of England. So, and they actually have the rock that she brought. And if you notice the sign of Ireland, and you notice that even on their beer cans, they have the harp of David on that, on the beer cans. They actually have a tell that was discovered. They have a tell that was discovered, a burial tell discovered in Ireland that they believe was the place where these people were staying. So what they're saying is the throne of Judah. I went through this whole thing to explain the throne of Judah is still alive and well, as God said, for eternity. So it's now in England. Eventually, it will transfer back to Palestine when Jesus Christ returns to Israel, and will be established on Mount Zion. So that's a lot of explaining here. So I wanted to say that. I'll bring some of this up as we go through this. We're now going to Ezekiel 34. And again, this is kind of a consequence to not keeping the covenant that God has made. And it's also telling us what's going to happen in the future. So I'm taking it to Ezekiel 34 to see what God is saying, but I see a parallel here, and I'm going to explain it as we go. In Ezekiel 34, I see a parallel to the modern lifestyle that we live here. God is talking here about irresponsible shepherds, and what he's referring to by irresponsible shepherds are not people who just keep the sheep in the field. He's talking about people who keep people, his people, which is everybody who's alive on earth. So he's talking about the politicians who are supposed to care and help people. He's talking about governors. He's talking about right down to, you know, patriarchs of families and so on. He's talking about everybody who cares for other people on this planet in Ezekiel 34. So let's go to verse 4. And this is a period that was going on. Ezekiel's talking about a period that's going to happen just before the kingdom of God comes. So our present day problems are going to amplify as you read this in verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened. He's talking about the irresponsible shepherds. Nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So think about our life here on in this time of humanity. how we sometimes, there's all sorts of rules and requirements and force that's used on us, and sometimes it's just cruel. And because of that, they were scattered in verse 5, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field that were scattered. So what happens is people take advantage of the weak. They take advantage of us and those who are compliant and those who are humble. And they eat for themselves and they grow themselves as a result. In verse 20, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David." So this is what I'm trying to get to, is referring to the throne of David is going to be in the kingdom of God. He is going to be ruling as a king of Jesus Christ, working for Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. David will be the king. "And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And in verse 25, this is what I'm trying to get to, is "I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause the wild beast to cease from the land." Because just before the arrival of Jesus, and with the tribulation going on and the beast power taking control of the planet, there'll be a lot of cruelty, and also the animals will be looking for food and will be eating people. We will become their food. So you do not want to be in the wilderness or out and around because of that. And here the scriptures are telling us that he's going to fix that and make a covenant of peace so that we'll all have peace when the kingdom of God comes. And then it says the same thing in Ezekiel 37, just a couple pages over, in verse 26. It just says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll establish them, multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forever." And the sanctuary, again, is the new temple that he is going to set up there. "And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And David will be a king then, and Jesus will be the King of Kings. So that's the Davidic covenant, and now we move into the Jesus Christ and the new covenant. This is the only one that offers eternal life to all mankind. We're all very familiar with the new covenant, except maybe the connections between the new and the old. So I'm going to go through some of the connections that connect the old covenant to the new covenant, so you can see how God had meant for the new covenant to be kind of like establishing or growing or completing the old covenant. So in Deuteronomy 5:29, I'm just going to read these quickly. You can just write down the scripture names if you want to. Deuteronomy 5:29, he says, "Oh, that they had such heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." Then in Deuteronomy 6:6, he says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And then in Deuteronomy 10:16, and this is a good one, it says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." The sign of the new covenant is the circumcision of your heart. Okay? It's not a physical, it is a spiritual circumcision. And that's what God's looking for. And then in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13, these are all Old Testament scriptures. This is the connection between the old and the new. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. "And now Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command to you today for your good." Again, notice the exclusion of the regimental laws. You're no longer having to sacrifice animals. You're no longer having to go through temple priests and all this to access God. You circumcise your heart and you use the blood of Jesus Christ to access God and the throne of God. And I'll continue here to emphasize that point. And I'm just going to read again. There's three more scriptures I'm going to read you here quickly. And you can just write down the scripture name. the scripture location here. 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23 says, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrificing as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is the better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams." I think the key here is that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was again a very physical covenant. People had to sacrifice, and the problem was is they thought the sacrifice was all they had to do. So the more rams they sacrificed, the more fat they put on the altar to burn, the more the blessing they would get. That's what they thought. What the scriptures are telling you, and the Old Testament is telling you, what God tells you is that, no, I'm looking for a circumcision of your heart. I'm looking for your heart to be committed to my words and to my ways. And then in Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is in my heart." The law was not done away with in the New Testament, as we will come to conclusion very quickly here. Then in Micah 6, 6 through 8, it says, "With what shall I come before you, Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil?" Kind of saying that if you're going to use all that to try to make your point. Then it goes further, and this used to be an old pagan practice here. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three things. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." And these are all out of the Old Testament. We'll be getting the New Testament in a moment here. So I'm going to just point out again, in the kingdom of God, the covenant, the new covenant is going to be kind of like hyper, it's going to be grown to take over the whole earth. And in Jeremiah 31 and 31 through 34, it talks about this. And when it does grow to that extent with Jesus Christ back on this earth, it's going to be something that is going to be well known and well broadcast. So in Jeremiah 31, it talks about this coming time, which is in front of us. There it is. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's coming. It's the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write them in their on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now he's talking about the whole nation of Israel. Right now, it's just a small, select group of people, the first fruits, which he's dealing with now. This is the whole nation of Israel. This is them he's going to work with and everybody on earth. Then in verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Isn't that what we do now? "For they shall all know me, and the least of them to the greatest of them, saying, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And again, this is not saying the law is abolished. Right? And this is right out of the Old Testament, and it's not saying the law is abolished. The law is still there, and And this is gonna be the best one yet, the best scripture yet. Matthew 5:17-19. This is the best one. This is Jesus himself. I believe he's on the Mount of Olives at this time. Matthew 5:17-19 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill," meaning with the Greek word here means to complete. He came to complete the law. "For assuredly I say to you, to heaven and earth pass away in one jot or one little twiddle," and this is not referring to the kind of like administrator for the, what do you want to call it? We had another word in earlier. Yeah, the Pharisaical rules and all the sacrifices. He's not referring to that. He's referring to the Ten Commandments, referring to the law of Moses. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one little tittle by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled or completed. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to break them, so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Doesn't mean they don't get into heaven. Doesn't mean they die in hellfire. It means that they will accept Jesus and they will repent of their sins, but because they spent their lives teaching error, they will not have a prominent position. So they may be a street cleaner in the kingdom of heaven. So, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'm going to put it together in one sentence. No longer is the law engraved on stone tablets, but on the hearts of men. And Jesus even said in Matthew 21:40-43, "Those who continue to follow the old covenant traditions of the Jews and not do it with the faith and obedience of Abraham," which is what Jesus accused the Jews of doing. In Matthew 21:40-43, it's the story of the vineyard that was left by its master and given to slaves to take, and those people who were caretakers of the vineyard did not produce fruit. They did not do what they were supposed to do and killed the messengers that were sent back to the vineyard by the owner. So in Matthew 21:40-43, in verse 40, it says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes," and he's referring to the planet Earth here, "that what will he do to those vine dressers?" And in verse 41, he said, "Then they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected," and he's referring to himself here because the Pharisees rejected him, "has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God that is coming. We are called to be the first fruits of the kingdom that is to come. And Matthew 26:28, 1 Corinthians 11:25 talk about the blood of the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25. And Jesus saying, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So I wanted to point that out to you, too, that he is the kingdom that is coming. And when he does come, it talks about it, and talks about, again, the everlasting covenant and the covenant of peace, which I want to talk about just a little bit. And we're almost through with the scriptures here. Jeremiah 32:37-40. He's talking about here making an everlasting covenant, and he's talking about bringing the people back for the to live in the in Israel, in the kingdom of God. Behold, I will gather them, Jeremiah 32, verse 37 through 40. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, because we are sinners, and in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So this is a covenant that's forever, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me, as the Israelites of old did. And then in Ezekiel 37, verses 25 through 27.
Ezekiel
37. Yeah. It's the last scripture, 25 through 27. In verse 25, it says, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." We already talked about this. In verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant of peace." I'm adding, "I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I am Lord. Sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So that's the future that we're looking forward to. That gives you the covenants, and just a quick overview of all the covenants, and how the United Church of God views the covenants, and the wisdom behind it. If you want to know more about the covenants, you can look it up on our website. There's tons of information there. You'll find many, many pieces of information. Also researching David and finding out how his rulership is going to be reestablished, the biblical scriptures for all of that. It's very, very interesting. So, brethren, we are preparing ourselves for the kingdom of peace. It is coming. We just have to endure the tribulation, the beast, and the things that are going to happen between now and then. But God says, as Kent said in the sermonette, He'll always be with us until the end.